You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn in them to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And we're going to be reading from verse 21 all the way to verse 23. So this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 23. This is God's word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as it is now proclaimed, announced, preached, heralded, we pray that you would give us attention to your word, that you would help us to hear it, and to trust it, and to follow your word as the voice of our good shepherd who has died for his sheep. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is wonderful to have the kids here. Hello, children. And as you get older, you're going to understand more than you do now, but even now, you can understand the most important things. You can understand this. There is only one gospel, only one gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus died and rose from the dead to save you. And there's only one gospel. Jesus died for God's enemies to make us God's children. And Jesus teaches God's children by the Bible what God wants his children to know and what God wants his children to do. So, do not let other people tell you that there's more to know about God than what the Bible says. Because God does not change. Jesus does not change. So the gospel does not change. Now, our title for this morning's sermon is Hold Firmly to the Gospel That Reconciles You to God. Hold firmly to the gospel that reconciles you to God. And we're going to look at three pieces that we're going to find in these verses. First is, apart from Christ, all humans are at a state of war with God. The second is, Christ reconciled the church in his body by his death. And the third is, reconciliation to God is only for those whose faith remains in the one unchanging gospel. So let's take our first point first. Seems like a good idea. Our first point again is this. Apart from Christ, all humans are in a state of war with God. Now, we can ask that question. What is the problem with the world? If you were to answer that question, how might you answer it? How do various people answer that question? What is the problem with the world? What is the problem with humanity? Most people would not say, there is no problem with the world. Everybody's got an answer for that question. Because how you answer that question, what's wrong with the world, is really going to impact why you think we need Christ, or if you think we need Christ, and whether you think, well, you maybe need more than Christ or not. Now, is the answer to that question, what's wrong with the world, is it that we're all good people who have been influenced badly? Or maybe we're all neutral people who could go one way or the other. Did people start neutral and then God waits to see which way they go and then sends them to hell or heaven depending on that? No. The Bible declares that humanity was created perfect and good, righteous. But that our first father, Adam, thousands of years ago, chose sin and he plunged the whole human race into a state of sin. And fathering children like him, they were all born with his now sinful nature. This is what the Bible teaches. And let's see that together you'll see that in verse 21. Let's read that together again. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This, like the rest of Scripture, declares that without Christ, we are at a state of war with God. We are conceived in a state of sin. We have the same nature as our parents. And our parents had a sinful nature. And they had parents who also had a sinful nature, going on and on and on. And we see that this is true, that people bear children who have the same nature as them. Humans conceive and bear humans, and sinful humans conceive and bear sinful humans. And we first of all inherit honor from Adam. Adam was the first man that God created, and we all come from Adam, and we inherit the honor that God gave to Adam. And what is that honor? The honor is that we are made in the image of God. That's quite an honor that we are God's representatives on the earth. We are made in God's image. And what does this mean? That means that we do not wait to see how a child turns out or wait to see how a child acts before we recognize them as image bearers of God, having human dignity. No, they are that by inheritance. They receive that honor, image bearers of God. They receive that as a state or as a status. And this is why Christians affirm passionately the sanctity of human life and the life of a baby, even before that baby leaves its mother's womb. Because being made in the likeness of God, being made in God's image, it's not a status that you develop, it's one that you are given. And so it is a grave sin to kill a human baby long before they act human enough or independent or strong enough or smart enough. So we inherit that wonderful dignity of being made in God's image. And in the same way, we also inherit Adam's sinful nature, his status as a sinner, his status as an enemy of God. The Bible is full of these, of references to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it says that we were born as children of wrath. In Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And that does not mean that the sex is sinful or that conception is sinful, but that from the moment of conception, from our very first existence, even in our mother's wombs, we are sinners. Now, we are sinners, and this passage teaches that we are sinners by status and practice. Status and practice. It is a status. We see this in Romans 5, verse 10, that we are enemies of God before we come to Christ. In Romans 3, it teaches us that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. We're at a state of war with God, which is both ways, that we see God as an enemy, and also that God also sees us as his enemy. But God is patient with his enemies. God shows love to his enemies. And so just because God is good to humanity does not mean that they must be good. No, God is kind and good even to people who are his enemies. And so it is a status that all humans, apart from Christ, are in a status or a state of war with God. And this explains why the world is as it is. Why is it that humans act the way they do? Why is it that we actually see evil? And the answer that the Bible gives us is that we are in a state of war with God and we act contrary to his commands. It's not just a status, though. It's also a practice. It's a practice. We are, yes, legally God's enemies, but it's not like we are only legally God's enemies, but we act like his friends. No, every person demonstrates this status by their practice. Did you notice that in verse 21? It says, and you who were once alienated, there you go, you have that status. But also it says, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. No, we are not just by status enemies of God, but also by practice. And he starts by saying we're hostile in mind. Yes, our actions are going to demonstrate this. Every single human, give them enough time. But it is also our minds or our hearts or our intentions or thoughts from which those actions flow. All of your actions flow from your heart, from your mind, from your intentions. And our minds, Scripture says, are set against God. Our thinking is distorted. We do not want God. We don't want to glorify God. And though religion is a universal experience throughout all human history and cultures, this isn't a mark of goodness. It's actually further sin. It's actually running further away from the Creator God. It's the difference between a wife who rejects her faithful husband and a wife who rejects her faithful husband and goes to find another man. This is what other religion is. So even very religious people are also acting as enemies of God because they are finding another husband or finding another lover who suits her desires more. And so all of humanity is hostile in mind toward God. Not just hostile in mind and intentions, but also, as Paul says here, doing evil deeds. I want you to notice the word evil. It is a different diagnosis than the world would give. It's actually a different diagnosis than we would want, isn't it? We would prefer something like unhealthy. You know, we do unhealthy things. We do things that aren't the best or aren't good for us, or they're uninformed or not ideal or just not best, but please, not the word evil. But God calls actions that contradict his law, his word, sin and evil. He calls them evil actions. This helps us to diagnose what is actually the problem with the world. But this is what God's word says is the problem, that we, apart from Christ, are hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. And now sometimes this is less obvious in a person or less obvious in a society. But from time to time, the hostility to God is not even hidden. We could see this with the opening ceremony of the Paris Olympics. Open hostility toward God. Or the rage in the Manitoba legislature earlier this year for those who opposed the transgender legislation. Rage. Or perhaps the murder of Christian martyrs. And not just against Christians and God, but even against his design in the world. We reject God's design. We also see this rage in our country's decades-long approval and support of murdering babies in their mothers' wombs. But it's also in less obvious ways. A sin against any of God's commandments, the Bible says, is hostility toward him, and it is considered an evil deed. And this means lustful thoughts towards someone you're not married to, or selfish thoughts, or refusing to be happy for those whom good things happen to, or to grieve with those who are grieved, or selfish use of your money or time, or ignoring your wife, or refusing to teach your children God's word, or refusing to forgive other people, or laziness. Even these things, which are not as obvious as the Paris Olympics opening ceremonies, all of these are also described as hostility toward God. And it's very important here that we recognize that this word is directed to the church. This is written to Christians. Lest we think that it's only those obvious rages against God that count as hostility, Paul reminds us this is to where we have also been. And he's saying it's true even if it's not obvious ways that a person is hostile to God. This is not something for others. Church, this is for us to realize. And this is the state which anyone who knows God now was found by him. This is really humbling, isn't it? It eliminates pride. And this should humble us as we think about our own relationship to God. This should humble us as we think about how we might please God or how we might know him more. And it should make us very suspicious of our own ideas about how to know God or how to please him. And what are the implications of the fact that humanity is at a state of war outside of Christ, state of war against God? Well, it shows how greatly we needed salvation to be from Christ and from Christ alone. It's not merely that we really wanted to be rescued from sin and come to God, but we just were unable to do that. It also teaches us and reminds us that reconciliation to God and drawing near to him, it needs to come from God and not from humanity. Also, that we do not learn how to honor God or draw near to him from the pagan world or from other religions, and certainly not from our own hearts. It means that we should look to Christ alone for reconciliation with God, and not to ourselves or to the world, whether that's just initially coming to God or even just now living as reconciled people. And mostly here it tells us what the problem is from God's view, so that we know how or why we needed to be saved and what salvation would look like. Salvation is that we needed to be reconciled to God. Isn't that the most wonderful thing that could be? To be reconciled to God? Isn't that the greatest gift that anyone could give you? To be reconciled to the God of the universe, the God who made all things and who governs all things by his power. Wouldn't it be the most amazing thing to be reconciled to the God who is perfect in power and love and holiness and majesty? Wouldn't that be the greatest gift? If you had that, wouldn't it be true that you would have the most important thing, to be reconciled to God? And that does lead us to our second point, that Christ has reconciled the church in his body by his death. See that with me in verse 22, which says, he has now reconciled those who are hostile to God. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How wonderful is that? That Christ has reconciled us. Not will reconcile us, but he has reconciled us. Not simply that he will teach us how to reconcile ourselves to God, but that he has reconciled us. Here he's speaking to Christians, who are those who formerly were enemies. And he tells us how, he reminds us, how is it that we have been reconciled to God? How is it that we now no longer have to think about God as our enemy? That we can say we've been reconciled to God. The first thing he reminds us is that we did not reconcile ourselves to God. None of us can boast. None of us can puff our chests out and say, well, oh, those enemies of God, if only they were like me, who found a way, found it in himself to reconcile himself to God. Look how pleased God is with me. Look at all the good things I've done. And therefore God says, you, I choose you. Paul says that would be ridiculous and foolish and ignorant and insulting to God because we did not reconcile ourselves to God. God became a man. And then did all the things that we should have done. Lived perfectly. Christ lived perfectly. And then at the end of his life, he took our punishment. He took our sin upon himself. He took the things that we should have deserved. He was treated as an enemy, the way that we should have been treated, so that we could be treated as a beloved child the way that he deserves to be treated. Christ reconciled us to God, and he reminds us that he reconciled us by his death. Anyone who's saved, anyone who knows God, who is in Christ, were reconciled to God by Christ's death. That means, dear Christian, we're not saved We're not reconciled to God by impressing him. We're not saved by convincing God to forget that we have sinned, or by convincing God to ignore that we were enemies in state and practice, by convincing God that we were hostile to him in mind and action, that we were not. It is very true that God is a God of love. The Bible speaks that so clearly, that God is the God of love. And the gospel of Jesus shows us this immensely. And being a God who loves love would mean that he hates sin. Right? The more that you love cold weather, the more you would be displeased with warm weather. The more that you love love, the more you would hate sin. You would hate the opposite of love. And God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. You don't have to choose between, should I love justice or should I love love? A person who loves love would also love justice. And God is not someone who picks between whether he will be just or whether he will be loving. In fact, when you see that God is a God of justice, you're going to see God's love in Christ as even greater. Because you will get to see how great the cost was for Christ to save us. It means that he bore God's justice, bore God's wrath, he bore the punishment for our sins in order to save us. That's how greatly he loved us, that he would do that for enemies. And the scriptures are clear that the saving of guilty people would only happen if there was one perfect and willing to be their substitute, to take what they deserve. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he did for his enemies. That's how greatly he loved them. So Christ didn't save us by just setting a good example for us. He saved us by bearing God's wrath, God's punishment for our sin. And as Paul points out that we were hostile to God and had a hostile relationship to God, we understand that this helps us to understand the cross. What happened to Christ on the cross? Did he die just simply, everybody dies? No. On the cross, Christ bore the hostility from God that we should have. He was treated as a guilty enemy on the cross the way that we should have. But his love was so great that he said, I will take their punishment. The third thing that this reminds us of, dear Christians, is that we are reconciled to God if we are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God. He wants us here to remember how Christ saved us, how Christ reconciled us, so that when other people give us new ideas, we just wouldn't be interested in them. If someone says, I know that you're saved, but wouldn't you really want to know God and that God would love you to be God's child? Follow me and I will teach you the ways. Paul wants us to remember how Christ saved us and that he reconciled us so that anybody selling that snake oil would be laughed away. Dear Christian, you are reconciled to God if you have Christ. And I know you don't always feel that way. I know you don't always feel that way. Your emotions don't always submit to that truth. And that makes you vulnerable to other people who say, I'll show you how. Christ took you part of the way. Let me take you the rest of the way. It will make you vulnerable. But Paul declares this. If you are in Christ, if you trust in him, you are reconciled to God. And don't let anyone make you think that that is a small thing. It is the greatest thing to be reconciled to God. You have been brought near. You were far, but now you've been brought near. And I want you to notice that we're not just reconciled in status, but not in practice. We are reconciled in status and in practice. Now, Buckle up, you're going to have some theology words here, all right? But they're going to be so helpful and so sweet. When you are a Christian, if you trust in Christ, your status immediately changes. You have a different legal status before God. You are legally and officially, and by status, you are his child. You are forgiven. You are no longer his enemy. You are his child. We receive all of Christ's record. All of the qualities of Christ according to his human nature, all of those things are now ours. The relationship that Jesus has with God, you now have. That is yours officially. Christ has presented you to God and saying, look at this person. This person is now spotless. Look at all those phrases. You are spotless. You are holy. You are blameless. You are above reproach. Above reproach means no one could bring an accusation that would say that would convince God to reject you. All of that is officially yours the moment you come to Christ. That is your legal status. It's a wonderful gift. And just so we don't think in terms of just cruel and cold legal matters, think of it in this way. Adoption is a legal status. Adoption is a legal and a great biblical example as well. It is a legal status. So too is marriage. You are legally brought into a family. You legally become that father's child. That is your status. This is how this man agrees to treat you. As a son or daughter, not as a stranger, not as a guest, but as a son, not as an enemy, but as a beloved son or daughter. This is a legal status. It is a wonderful thing for the father to say, I want everyone to know, I want the government to hold me to this, that I will treat this person as my son. And that is what it looks like for a Christian. The moment you become a Christian, your legal status is you have Christ's relationship to God, not your own. But also in practice, this is something that Christ came to do by his death to now present us officially, but also in practice. Think about that example of adoption, because flowing out of that legal status that you have been adopted by this father, flowing out of that, you now have a father's commitment to now raise you as his son or daughter, to now teach you the family ways, so that you would start to walk and act as according to that father's fatherhood. Like an adoptive parent works with an adoptive child to bring them what is a status now into practice, to work out the family characteristics in that child. And this, says Paul, this is the goal of the Christian life. That the status that is yours by faith in Christ would be worked out. That you now walk as God's children in obedience to him and what he considers to be holy. And this is so critical, Christians, that you recognize this is the purpose. This is why he died for you, because people are going to give you alternate goals for the Christian life. That you might feel, well, I'm failing at that. Alternate goals. For example, the goal of the Christian life is not to reach higher spiritual levels or higher spiritual enlightenment, not to gain mysterious powers or visions or angels. No, the goal, the purpose of Christ's death is to reconcile you to God and then transform you in terms of holiness and obedience and without fault according to that status. That's the goal. And dear Christian, you should not feel insecure about this as the goal. If this is the call of your life, this is the direction of your life, then don't let anybody make you feel insecure or jealous or feel like that's not enough. This is enough. This is why Christ died, to make you a child of God, and then to work out those qualities in you according to his will. Paul tells the Thessalonian church, this is the will of God for your life. What? Your sanctification. What does that mean? That you'd walk in God's ways, you'd obey his commandments, you'd love what he loves and hate what he hates. And to this we are to give our energy, to walk and think and act and speak no longer according to our old identity, which is hostile to God, doing evil deeds. disobedient, ignoring him, but to walk as reconciled, obedient, holy children, to do what pleases him. And he alone determines what is holy and blameless. Did you notice that? It says, and above reproach, what comes after that? And above reproach, before him. That means he's the one who determines. He's the one who determines. Now, how is it that this child should act? What is it that would please God? He's the one who determines that. Christ and Christ alone. Because, dear friends, the world and its changing views of what is good and bad, what is morally good, what is morally evil, what is praiseworthy and what is shameful, that will constantly be changing. And that always puts pressure on the church to now change what they think is praiseworthy and what is shameful. But, dear friends, it is Christ and Christ alone who determines what is praiseworthy and what is shameful. We do not look to the world for this. And we don't even look to other Christians for that, other than they show us in Scripture, this is what God desires. The third point is this: reconciliation to God is only for those whose faith remains in the one unchanging gospel. I want you to see this with me in verse 23. Read this with me. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. First, I want you to see here that Paul is not teaching that a person can lose their salvation, that a person could lose their reconciliation to God. We can see this in the tenses of the verbs that he uses. In verse 22, it says, he has done this. That is past tense, right? Now, some of you English nerds are like, well, it's not exactly past tense. You get what I'm saying, right? It's something that he has done, okay? And then he says, if you continue in the faith, which is kind of a progressive or a future thing. And what he's saying is this, that it is something that's already happened. And anybody who has truly been reconciled to God will be someone who continues in that faith. And we must be careful not to stray from the gospel. It is so tempting to turn away from the gospel. It is very enticing, but he says, do not let new ideas or teachings or new gospels attract you. Think about it from this perspective. Think of this illustration. There's a man who has adopted a child. He's a good man, and he's a loving man. And then he catches another man teaching his child how to make his dad love him more. How to please his dad. He's teaching him things that would make his dad happy. He's teaching him how to finally get close to his dad, or here's things that you can do to make your dad care about you. And how to ask your dad for things in just the right way that your dad will care enough about you to do something. Things that this father never thought of and never said. What would be the state and the emotion of that father who catches another man teaching his child that? He'd be very angry. Don't you dare tell my child how to make me love him. That is my child, and I already love him. Don't you dare tell him rules that would make me happy that I never gave him. That is my child. And this explains how passionate that Christ is through Paul in this passage. He warns us, do not be led astray by these new ideas. These new teachings that are not found in Scripture, that Christ never gave, that teach you how to get closer to God, or things that God would like that God never said he would like. Different rules, different practices, different ways to worship. And how do we know how to evaluate those ideas? Paul says, he talks about this gospel. We're supposed to hold fast to that gospel. And what is that gospel? He tells us a few things about the gospel, how we compare those ideas to the gospel. First, he says that it is apostolic, it is unchanging, and it is Catholic. Now, when I say Catholic, I'm not saying Roman Catholic, but the word Catholic means universal, worldwide, for every single place in the world and throughout all time. So we'll start with apostolic. Did you notice he says the gospel that Paul became a minister to? Paul's an apostle. And God very clearly appointed apostles. Jesus very clearly appointed apostles. Right? He dragged 12 men around him all over Israel for 3 years, letting everyone know, here's the guys that you can go to find out what are my commands, what I have done for you, what does it mean to be reconciled, how to be reconciled to God, and what does the Father love? He set these men apart. He said, this is something that you need to evaluate things by. And the New Testament is the apostles' teaching. This is what Christ's apostles taught right at the very beginning of the church. And this is very, very important. He also says that it is Catholic, meaning in that phrase it says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So he's saying you can evaluate these ideas to see, are they niche? Are they odd or strange in terms of geography? Well, only people in this place believe it, right? So you have people who call themselves Christians, but only in this particular country do they believe those things. Get rid of that. No. Or in terms of time. Is this something that the church has taught for a very long time? Is this something that from the very beginning the Christian church taught? That's another way you can evaluate this. Because God would not wait 1,900 years to teach his church something that he didn't teach them right at the very beginning. It also teaches us that the best way to protect the gospel is to proclaim it. Don't keep it hidden. Say it loud and clear all over. That is the best way, and that is the way that Christ did that. So the gospel is unchanging. In Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So we can go right back down to the first century, right after Christ died and rose from the dead. What was delivered then? And that's how we evaluate any teaching, any idea. Anyone who says this is what would please God, or this is how to know God, we can evaluate it, go all the way back then. And dear friends, the Lord knew we would need this. Because so many times throughout church history, a clever man would come up with something. He'd say, I have the actual gospel. And the church, having scripture, was able to evaluate it based on these things. They would say, is this what the apostles taught? Is this what Jesus taught the apostles? Well, then no, we're getting rid of it. The next they could ask is this the gospel the church has believed throughout the world since Christ? And so many times they've been able to just toss out ideas so wonderfully, be able to just reject them. No, this is not what the church received at the time of Christ and has held on to since that point. We see this in 325. We see this when a man said, hey, I think Jesus isn't God. They're like, let's look at the Bible. And they looked at the books of the apostles and they're like, no, they don't teach that. They actually teach he is God. And they could go back. What did the church, has the church believed for hundreds of years? Again, in 431, a man named Pelagius said, you know what? We're not actually sinful. You know, we just need a good example. And they could look, go, what does scripture say? And what has the church held to and believed with confidence for these years? And in the late 1800s, there was a bunch of these that came up, including the Jehovah's Witnesses, teaching new teachings that the church has never taught. And you could always just go back to say, Christ gave his word fully at the time of his life and death. And this here is a call to be stable and steadfast. Because God is stable and steadfast. He doesn't change. His gospel doesn't change. His rules do not change. His definition of what is good and bad doesn't change. His definition of what is praiseworthy or shameful doesn't change. His promise about who knows him never changes. And how close we are to him doesn't change. And his answer is this: if you trust in my Son, you have been reconciled to me. You have been legally adopted. And not only just legally adopted, I now will work out those family qualities within you. So this is a call for us to take all of Scripture very seriously. The simple gospel is enough to save. And yet God gives so much more Scripture for us to more firmly understand the gospel and to become strengthened so that when a new idea comes along and someone says, here, I'll teach you some things about God, and you say, no. And so this is a call for maturity. It is the difference between childlike faith and childish faith. Childlike faith is commended in Scripture. Childlike faith is where you say, whatever God tells me in Scripture, I'm just going to agree. God is my Father, I can trust him. Everything he says, I will trust. Childlike faith says, I can't save myself. I need my dad to carry me up that mountain. It's just totally resting in and trusting in your Father. But childish faith is not encouraged in Scripture. Childish faith says, I only want to know a little bit and I'll close my eyes when my dad is talking about anything else. That's not childlike, that's childish. So we want to make sure we accept and embrace everything that Christ says in his word to guard us against these waves that will continually hit the church. Over and over again, people will come in and try to change the church's mind about what is pleasing to God, what is loving, and what is shameful. And so let us not be swayed by what maybe seems strange by today's standards. You must think, would the apostles of Christ think this is strange? Would Jesus think this is strange? That is the question. Dear church, Christ reconciled us in his body by his death to reconcile us to God, to make us pleasing to God. And if you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God. You are not just closer to God, not just an extra step closer. You are with God. You are his child. You are saved by what Christ has done once and for all. And so, church, do not be attracted to people who will give you new rules or new ways to know God or who will make you feel insecure about only knowing God through Christ. There's nothing greater that you could even imagine than to know God through Christ. If you have Christ, you have been reconciled to God. Officially, legally. And then, dear Christian, walk as a reconciled person to God. Obey his commands. And you will not do so perfectly. But that doesn't mean you lose your legal status. Just like a child who is not walking perfectly in obedience to their parents loses their legal status. No, he remains your Father. So follow him in repentance. When you sin, confess it, repent it, and trust that Christ will lead you further into obedience. The rest of this letter is going to teach us the ordinary, wonderful, glorious ways that we walk as Christians. And we can get those from God in his word. We don't need to look elsewhere. They're going to be very ordinary ways, like how to be a good father or mother or husband or wife, or to be a godly child or sibling or neighbor, on and on. Really wonderful, ordinary ways that the world might think, well, that's kind of basic, hey? Or even religious teachers will make you feel insecure about that. But what you need to know is how wonderful and pleasing that is to your Father. Dear church, let us cling to the one gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. Christ reconciling us to God by his death, so to present us holy and blameless to God. Dear Christian, your Father does not change. And if you are in Christ, He is yours and will be forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that it was when we were enemies that you reconciled us, that you loved us so greatly, even though we were hostile in mind and evil in our deeds, that it was then that you loved us so greatly that you would send Christ to die for our sins. Father, let us never feel that that is a small thing, or that that was a small gift, or that it accomplished something very small and it accomplished only the beginning. But let us see that Christ is all in all, that Christ is all we need. And let us grow deeper in our knowledge of Christ, to mine the depths of how wonderful is your love for us in Christ, to delight in you, and to gain stability in knowing the gospel so that we will not be strayed by new ideas that try to pull us away from Christ. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.